We are in a series called 1 Peter, and I have the privilege of preaching week 4 of our series, and we'll be looking at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 to 25, and chapter 2, verse 1 to 3. So if you have a Bible, you can go ahead and turn there. The series title, one of the major themes throughout the book of 1 Peter is the theme of suffering, the theme of challenging situations. And we've entitled this series, The Bittersweet Life. Bittersweet Life, because life is bitter. Many times life is bitter. There's bitterness in life, and that is a fact. If you haven't experienced the bitterness of life, you probably just haven't lived long enough. Scripture tells us that the bitterness of life entered into this world through sin. When Adam and Eve ate that fruit, that's a fruit up there, the black, that's an apple, they ate that fruit. No, we don't know exactly what kind of fruit that is, but that fruit, sin entered the world, causing bitterness to be a part of our life. But hope and sweetness entered this earth and life through Jesus. As Jesus was crucified on the cross, as God himself died on the cross for our sins, we saw sweetness. We then had a living hope. We saw a hope for the future. And that's what this series is talking about. And the book of 1 Peter drives us to this eternal hope and a living hope that we have in Christ. And despite the bitterness that we might face in life, there is hope and there is sweetness through what Christ has done on the cross for us. And that's how we land with bittersweet life. The first couple weeks of this series, the first 3 weeks, actually the first 2 weeks, kind of really focused in on the gospel, gave us some motivation to why we should understand and know that there's sweetness in life. Last week we talked about holiness, and for the rest of this book, what we're going to be doing is we're going to look at more instructive instructions that Peter gives us for the rest of the book regarding how we can actually walk through specific challenging situations. Tonight, we're going to talk about challenging situations in our relationships. And then throughout the rest of the book, we'll be kind of talking about that more and more as we finish this book off for the next couple weeks or so. I'm not sure exactly how many more weeks we'll be in 1 Peter, but we'll be in here for a while, so get comfortable. There's 5 chapters, I believe, in 1 Peter. I should know that. I'm pretty sure it's 5 chapters. We have studied this a lot already. So let me set up this week like this. I have 2 kids. I talk about them every week, and you might get sick of it, but there's no other choice. And my 2 kids are at an age where they're starting to have a little bit more conflict. Because up until this point, my daughter, she kind of just lied there or hung out because she was so young. My daughter's 1.5, my son is 3.5. And now they're at this point where they start fighting over toys. They start having some conflict. The classic scenario is that one of them would be playing with a toy. The other one would come and take it away. And then depending on who took it away, if Ben tries to take it away, he is strong enough that he'll rip that thing and he'll go. And then what Alexa will do is she'll retaliate. And this is just beyond what I understand. She retaliates by, she starts crying. She goes, eh, and then she bites him. She'll try to bite him, or she'll try to scratch his face. And I thank God that Ben, he doesn't retaliate back, because Ben is actually pretty strong and probably could knock her out if he really tried. And we've been working on his 1-2 combinations, hot dogging it at home. If you don't know what that is, then ask one of the guys around you. I'm sure they can explain. But Ben's got the hot dog pretty good, because I know that's going to work in elementary school. Not that we're promoting violence, but we're promoting self-defense. And so so I'm happy that Ben doesn't fight back, but they go at it. And from a very young age, these kids are so young, and look how cute they are. But you would never guess how violent they can be, and how even in their young age, as young as they are, we see a fracture in relationship. We see from that very young age that there's conflict already. Like how my young kids have conflict, we all face conflict. We either have faced conflict in the past, or we're going through conflict right now. It's a fact of life. And we see just from this example that this fact of life is not just when you get older or you learn it. From the day that we're born, our sinful, broken nature shows us that we will have conflict with each other. It's a fact of life. Some of our most painful situations, when we talk about suffering, when we talk about the bitterness of life, some of the most painful situations come in the form of broken relationships. We have all been offended, or we have all offended others. We probably have done both. We have all done both. The reality of sin means that we will not always live in perfect harmony with each other. And some of us, for some of us here right now, this reality is all too real. For some of us, we've walked through those situations, whether it's been divorce and relational breakdown on that level, or it's family and friends where we just can't get along with, or we've had conflict with. What we're going to do is we're going to look at a section of Scripture. The section of Scripture we're going to look at tonight is going to show us how the gospel leads us to love one another. That's the main idea that we're going to be looking at. I'm hoping that we can walk out with this idea that the gospel leads us to love one another. And as we look at this section of Scripture, we're going to see how Peter instructs us in this. So let's pick it up in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. It says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. It's up there. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. What we can observe here off the bat is that our souls are purified by obedience to the truth. See, this obedience to the truth is what purifies our souls. A lot of times, a lot of religions, a lot of even churches sometimes, churches that call themselves churches will tell us that we purify our souls not by the obedience to the truth or the truth in itself, but our souls are purified by the stuff that we do, and all of that is a lie. Because it's only by the power of God, it's only through the truth of God that our souls can be pure, that our souls can be purified. It's not our church attendance, it's not helping others, it's not serving the church, it's not being good people. Although those are all great things to do, what we have to understand is that none of that purifies our souls. It's only the gospel of Christ. It's only, as Bruce said, our Trinitarian God. Through His sacrifice that our souls can be purified. And our souls are purified for a sincere but brotherly love. We're moving on in the scripture here in verse 22. It says, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. This is why our souls should be purified. There's a lot of reasons why. Ultimately, it's for our salvation. But the response to our souls being purified will be brotherly love. This is what Peter is telling us here in the text. Our response to this truth is a purified soul. We see this idea of God instructing us through all of Scripture that we should love one another. That a response to understanding the gospel, to understanding the sacrifice that Christ made on the cross for us, is that we would love one another. We see Jesus teaching it on it himself in John chapter 13, verse 34. It says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. We see it also in the early church, in the book of Acts. When the church first began, we see that they had love for one another in Acts chapter 2. It says, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as they had need. They loved each other enough that they gave of their finances. And day by day, attending the temple court, they broke bread in their homes. They hung out together. They received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. They had a love for one another. The gospel leads us to love one another. See, we have to understand and observe that the Bible talks a lot about Christians loving Christians. And a lot of preachers would try to preach this section of Scripture that we're handling with, and they'll do it in a way that tells us all to go love those who don't know Christ yet, because that will help grow the church. But in the context of this Scripture particularly, and we see most times, not all times, but most times throughout Scripture, when the Bible says to love one another, it's in reference to the church loving each other. See, and from the Scripture that we read earlier in John chapter 13, we know that the rest of the world will know that we are the church. We are disciples of Christ by the way that we love one another. So our encouragement tonight is for us as a church to truly love each other. And it doesn't mean that we don't befriend and be nice to those around us and those who don't know Christ yet. It'll be a natural response, but the instruction is we got to love each other. We got to do good, not to talk about each other behind our back. We have to do well to care for and give to each other. Let's move on. This raises a question. What we just said, that's kind of the introduction. But it raises a question. Okay, Dane, I know that we should love one another, that the gospel would lead us to love one another. You've begun to make a case for that. But the question that stands before us is, how can we live in sincere love toward one another? How can we live this out? How does this happen? And the rest of our text will give us two ways that we can do this. The first way is through the gospel. Through the gospel that is preached to us. Let's pick up and let's see it in the text here. In verse 23, it says, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. We see again Peter driving us to the gospel. He drives us to eternity, and he says, you know what? You've been born again to something that is imperishable, not perishable. You've been given salvation that can never be taken away because I gave it to you through the living and abiding Word of God. And then he goes on to describe this Word of God. And he reaches back into Isaiah 40 to describe it. And he says here, for all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower fails, but the word of God remains forever. And this word is a good news that was preached to you. That last sentence, that last statement of this section of scripture helps us to understand the whole section. That last statement says that it's the good news, it's the gospel of Christ. It's not just the whole Bible, but it's specifically and especially the gospel. The gospel, the good news, a historical fact that Christ came, lived, died, and rose again for our sins. Paid a price for our sins that we could never have paid. We see here also this imagery being used of grass. And he says that all grass will fail and it will wither. All grass will wither. And that the glory and grass in all its glory is like the flower of grass, meaning that even the best grass will be gone at some point. See, what this grass is talking about is all the things of this world, everything in this world, all of our money, all of our stature, all of our positions, everything that we have will be gone one day. The grass will wither. It will all be gone, but the one thing that will remain forever, the only thing that will remain forever is the Word of God. Is the gospel of Christ will remain forever. This word, the word of God. Well, before that, this grass. I would want us to ask ourselves and to consider, what is the grass in your life? What are the things that you hope for and you see a lot of glory in, that you build your life on, that makes you feel really good about yourself, that gives you complete and utter joy? What is the grass in your life? And I'm not saying that those things are bad, because God gives us those things and they're good. But we have to understand that they are not ultimate. That it's only the Word of God. It's only the gospel that is ultimate. But what is the grass in your life that you might put a little bit more credit into and put a little bit more hope into than we should? Is it your career? Is it your title? Is it your social status? Is it your material possessions? Is it your bank account? Is it the entertainment that you have in your life that makes you happy? Is it the sporting events that we love to watch? What is the grass in our life that will ultimately fade and wither? And do we put too much hope in it? Do we put more hope in that than we do in God Himself, in the Word of God, in the gospel? This Word, the Word of God, it gives us encouragement. It remains forever. There's promises in it, and it gives us encouragement as we walk through relational challenges, as we struggle through and try our best to love one another in all situations. The Word of God gives us hope. Philippians 4 says, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. In all situations, we should demonstrate and show gentleness. Colossians 3 verse 15 says, it like this, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts in all situations, even when people are offending us, even when people are attacking us, even when someone does something that just irritates us so bad that we can't even think straight. Let the peace of Christ rule. Jesus made it clear in Luke when he came back, when he rose from the dead and he walked with his disciples on the road to Emmaus, he made it clear that all that the prophet said, that all of Scripture refers to him. The Bible is basically a book about Jesus. And the gospel is a specific historical account of Jesus coming to live, die, and rise again from that death so that our sins might be forgiven. See, all of Scripture points back to the gospel. All of Scripture points back to Jesus. Then as we walk through situations in our lives, as we walk through relational challenges with one another, and as we struggle to love one another with sincere brotherly love, we can see that the gospel leads us to love one another as we see life through the lens of the gospel. Let me explain this. And hopefully as I kind of begin to explain this, we get a better understanding of the gospel, that the gospel is not just something that we tack on to the end of a sermon. It's not just something that leads us to salvation, but the gospel is there for us as we continue to mature in our walks with Christ forever. Until the day that we die, the gospel is shaping us and molding us. And let me try to paint a picture of what this is like. See, when we are offended, when we face a situation that where we are just done wrong, and it might be maybe a cheating spouse, it might be a coworker who said and did things to us just so that they could get a promotion. Whatever that situation is where we were offended, what we have to remember and understand is that the gospel shows us that we have a God in Jesus who endured the greatest offense as he was murdered on the cross, as he was separated from God for our sins, that our God did that for us. That's what Jesus did for us. And as Jesus suffered the greatest offense that this world has ever known, greater than we would ever understand, we have a God who understands all of our pain. And that no matter how painful your offense is that you are walking through at this very moment, you have a God, we have a God who identifies with us, who can say, you know what? I get it. And only a God like that can give us hope and give us encouragement through the situation, because it's only our God who understands it fully. Maybe it's a situation where we are the ones who are judging or offending others. And the gospel would show us that we really have no right to judge anyone else, because though we might look at someone else's sin and say, you know what, your sin is absolutely disgusting and I want nothing to do with you. Though we might say that, the gospel would tell us and show us that all of us, everyone in this room, has sin that is equally disgusting in sight of a holy and righteous and perfect God. That is who our God is. Our God is so holy. He is so mighty. He is creator. He is not creation. We are creation. He is creator. He stands infinitely above us. But that same God is what we got to measure ourselves up against. We got to stop measuring ourselves and comparing ourselves to each other, because every time we do that, we can make ourselves feel like we can judge others. But the gospel shows us that God is awesome and mighty and holy, and all of us have sin. All of us have sin that separates from him, us from him. When we need to forgive, when we've been offended and we're walking through loving one another and we know and understand that we need to forgive, the gospel shows us that though we did not deserve it, Jesus came and paid for our sin. Jesus forgave. Jesus forgave us of our sins when we didn't deserve it. And as much as someone might have done something to you that you feel you didn't deserve, as much as someone might have done something to you that you feel they don't deserve your forgiveness, remember, we have to remember that Jesus forgave us in the midst of our horrific sin. And our forgiveness towards someone else is nothing compared to that forgiveness that God extended to us. See, as we face relational challenges, the gospel is ultimately the only hope that we can ever have. Self-help, motivational talks, all of those techniques ultimately give us no hope. It's only in the gospel that we have hope. It's only in the gospel that we can see our most important relationship, our relationship with Jesus made right. And the fact that God was able to make that relationship right is the reason why only in the gospel we can have hope. It's because only in the gospel, only in the work of Christ, did we see the greatest reconciliation happen known to man. God reconciling us to himself through the death of his son Jesus. See, because our God did that, our God is a God that we can trust and we can know is a God able to reconcile all relationships. Ultimately, one day in heaven, possibly here on earth. Only the gospel gives us hope. The gospel drives us to understand that what happens here on earth is not the end goal. And that the end goal is ultimately God's glory and our sanctification. What this means is that we don't have to seek vindication when it comes to relational challenges and stuff that goes on between one another. When we work to try to respond to the gospel by showing brotherly love, we don't need to seek vindication because we need to understand even more than vindication that God is doing a work of sanctification. That God is maturing us and growing us closer and closer to be like Him to the day that we die. And that is His ultimate end goal. Not our vindication. It's our sanctification. God desires us to know Him more and more. So the first way that we can live out sincere love towards one another is through the gospel. Is putting on the lens of the gospel. The gospel leads us to love one another. The second way that the gospel, that we can understand and live out the gospel leading us to love one another is by putting away malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. This is where we get back into our text in chapter 2, verse 1. It says exactly that. So put away all malice and all that I just said. In order to understand this scripture properly, we have to understand the sentence structure. It says there, so. That word so, though it's very short and small, is very important because it refers back to what we just read and studied in the gospel, in being born again of imperishable seed. So, because you're born again of imperishable seed, not of perishable seed, put away these things. What I want to do now is I want to break down these things that we should put away in response to the gospel. It says there first, malice. Malice is an intentional action to hurt others. Intentionality. My question would be, do you spend time thinking about how you can hurt people? Some of us might really be doing that. Depending on your work situation, you might do that. And that's malice. That's not good. Put that away. The Boston bombings, the Connecticut shootings, that's malice. They intended to hurt people. Put that away. Deceit is guile, trickery, or it means to decoy. Decoy? Decoy. That's what I got here. Half-truths. It's lying to ourselves so that we can tell the truth to other people. So that when it rolls out to other people, we're not really lying anymore because we've already done a good work of lying to ourselves. We all do this. And it's because of these things that our relationships fracture. This is what the scripture tells us. Hypocrisy is pretending or acting falsely. Is there consistency in your life? Are you one way in front of a group of people and another way in front of another? You know, I know for myself, a lot of times I am one way with my family and another way with other people. Like, I can have a lot of grace for people not in my own house. But when it comes to people in my own house, I can be snapping like crazy, like ridiculous. Like someone should tell me I'm a pastor at my job and that I'm a Christian. You know, we do that all the time. We many times take the people that we love the most and who love us the most for granted because of familiarity. Is there hypocrisy in our life? Envy is jealousy, wanting what others have. Do we sometimes look at other people's spouses, trucks, houses, surfboards, and envy? See, when we envy, we can never be happy for other people. When other people experience and see great things happening, we can't be happy for them because we envy and we see jealousy. Slander, speaking evil. Backbiting. Church is famous for this. We say, I'm going to tell you something, but don't tell anyone. I'm just telling you so you can pray. We do this all the time. Christians, especially, can have a tendency to judge and slander one another. And this is where I'd encourage us as a church not to do this. See, as Christians, God does a good work in us. Being saved is awesome, and salvation is forever. But even after that, we don't go to heaven immediately, and God begins to work stuff out in our lives. And if you've been a Christian for any amount of time, it's easy to look at younger Christians and say, you know what? What's wrong with you? And begin to judge them and say, you know what? That guy is not able to do that or worthy of that, and he's not good. And we can do this all the time, but we have to remember again and put the lens of the gospel over it and not judge each other. What I love as we end and we go into the last two verses of this text is Peter again, he drives us back to the gospel. He drives us back to doctrine. He drives us back to Jesus. And we see this happening. He goes back and forth. He spends some time talking about doctrine, and then he tells us what to do. And he ties our motivation to what we should do always back to the gospel. That we're not just becoming better people for the sake of becoming better people, but we are becoming better people because the gospel compels us to. The gospel drives us to love one another. So let's handle the last two verses here. He uses this imagery in verse 2. It says, like newborn infants long for pure spiritual milk, that by it you might grow up into salvation. He uses this imagery of a newborn infant longing for spiritual milk. That spiritual milk is a reference to the Word of God. Like infants long for milk. Infants don't want anything else but milk. They don't need anything else but milk. They don't need food. They don't need money. They don't need clothes. All they need is milk. Is all you need the Word of God. That should be all we need. All we should need is the Word of God. We should be like infants. We shouldn't long for anything else. The promotion at work, the pleasure that we would sometimes seek. Maybe for some of us who lead this church, a bigger church. All of those longings are not as important as the Word of God. And I would encourage us as a church, if we're going to show brotherly love to anyone, we're going to need the Word of God. If we receive the good news of the gospel, we will have brotherly love towards one another. Verse 3, it says there, and this is the last part of the text that we're going to handle. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. That word, if, is important. You would do all of these things. We're going to show brotherly love to each other. We're going to put away malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. If we've truly tasted that the Lord is good. The goodness that God is demonstrating. And Tiana, you can come back up. We're going to close in a song and take communion tonight. The goodness is God demonstrating his love for us as he forgives our sin. He gives us everlasting life, restoring our fractured relationship with him. He reconciles, he restores that relationship through the work on the cross. And as we understand the gospel and the nature of what has happened, our natural response will be to love one another. And additionally, we will be led to love those who don't know Christ. So though we've spent all this time, and this scripture does lead us and instruct us to love each other as Christians, the reality is that if we love each other as Christians, we're also going to love non-Christians. And we're going to do a good job of it. But we only can do it if we really begin to understand the work that Christ has done for us already. And we pray that we would be a people who make that our motivation. At this time, I want to instruct us to take communion. And we do this in remembrance of Christ. And if you, we call this a sacrament. And this sacrament, what this is it reminds us of who Christ is and what he did for us. It reminds us that our sin was paid for and taken care of because of the work of Christ. And this is a sacrament for Christians. And so if you are not a Christian here tonight, I would encourage you not to do it. Only because, not to single you out or not to make you feel funny kind, but because it really doesn't make sense. All you're doing is just eating some bread and drinking some juice if you're not a Christian. And so I would encourage you not to. But if you are a Christian, regardless of what church you normally attend, I'd like to encourage you to take communion with us as we remember the work of Christ in our lives and for our sins. And so at this time, if you could stand up and go to the back, get the elements, and then come back. Tiana will begin to sing and lead us to sing. And if you could sing along with us, because you could sing the gospel as we take communion, and we will take the communion together. So just hold on to the elements and then come back to your seat, and I will instruct us further. Go ahead, Tiana. Thank you. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. We've already unpacked this. I'm going to just read it. Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's an exclamation point there. According to His great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Church, let's take this bread together. And remember, before we take it, that this bread is the body of Christ that was broken and beaten for us. It's beaten beyond recognition, according to Isaiah. That Jesus really felt pain, that He really suffered on that cross as He died for you and I, for our sins, so that we could be reconciled with God. His body was destroyed for us. And this is the body that we take, and I pray that we can be a church who truly remembers that. We will never know the pain that He felt, but take your most painful situation physically, multiply it by like a million, and we're not even close. But that body was beaten and broken for you and I. Let's take the bread. And now the blood, now the juice. The juice represents the blood that was spilled, that was poured out for our sins, that covers our sins. The bread is coming back out. That covers our sins, so that when we face God, when we face God the Father in heaven, and we face judgment, He won't see nothing but the blood of Jesus over our souls. Then no matter how sinful, how gross and disgusting we might be here on earth, that it's through His blood that our sins were forgiven. And that the miracle of us simply just knowing that He died on the cross for us, that we could look at Him and be pardoned. We didn't do anything but look at Him. Look on Him and look at His sacrifice. Remember that that was spilled out and poured out for you and I. Let's take the juice. Church, let's close in prayer. Lord, I thank You for this opportunity to worship together. Lord, I pray, God, that this idea of the gospel pushing us and driving us to brotherly love would be ingrained in our hearts. That as we interact with one another, in this church, and as we interact with other people throughout this week, Lord, that we could be people that demonstrate and show brotherly love, not just because we want to do it, but because You demonstrated love for us on a greater level, on a whole nother level than we'd understand. Lord, I pray particularly for those of us who are walking through relationally challenging situations, situations where we don't know how the thing is going to turn out. And Lord, I pray, God, that we can, as we sung together, stand on You as our solid rock. That we can stand on the gospel, that we can firmly put our feet down on that. And that regardless of how that situation is blowing up around us, that we can stand on You and say, you know what? Regardless of all that happens, my relationship with Jesus is intact, and that is what's most important. And it is on that that I stand. So Lord, give us that hope. And for those people walking through those challenging situations, I pray for them. And I pray, God, that You would give them hope in that. And that You would even give them encouragement for now. That You're giving them encouragement in this moment to know that You, if anyone can reconcile relationships, You can. Because You've already demonstrated it. So, Lord, we thank You for this opportunity to gather and worship together. We love You, Lord. Praise Your name. Amen. Thank you for worshiping with us. Show brotherly love to one another. Ask someone how they're doing. If you feel inclined, give someone money. And we got some snacks in the back. And thank you for worshiping. Have an awesome week, you guys. Come back next week for week 5 of 1 Peter Bittersweet Life. Be blessed.